And I love Chris dearly. And he is, over the years, I've known him for, gosh, about, I want to say about 7 or 8 years now. And over the years, he has given me so much wisdom, so much counsel, but more than anything, he's given me encouragement and love, lots of it. And so I am so grateful for you and so appreciative of you. Thank you for being a true spiritual dad to me. I love you. I appreciate you. I thank God for you. Would you welcome Chris with me?
Make this work, Lord. Go ahead and try it. We'll see.
Okay, how's that? Anything happening yet? Hello, 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 hello. We don't know if this is going to work, so. Test, 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 test. Try this, putting this closer, okay?
Yeah, that will help.
Is that any better?
It is, a little
All
better.
All right. If I don't move. we don't want to punish you. I'm a Spaniard, so I need both hands. That's the problem. I need my hands to talk. Is that not going to work, sound man? Do you want me to give it up? Closer, put it closer.
Wait. Yeah, on the side thing, maybe. Yeah.
If I put it any closer,
yeah,
I'll
yeah,
swallow it.
Attach it to your beard.
How's that? Is that any better? Hello, hello. He's up there working on it. There we go. Starting to get better. Okay. Well, here we go. That's gonna try drive you crazy, huh? You're still working on it. Okay. You can. I'll just use the handheld. That's fine. You tried. Thank you very much for trying.
One time I had one of these on and I went to the restroom. I didn't realize it, but I had tucked the cord into my underwear. And after the service, somebody came up and they were talking to me and I was taking it off. I'm not paying much attention. And I was like, that's good. And I was undoing it and it was stuck and I wasn't even thinking about what it could be wrapped around in. I'm cool. And I'm like, let's see. It doesn't want to come off. And I wasn't even thinking about that. And I was just trying to stay connected to them. And I went, pulled it like that. My underwear came right out of my pants. I'm like, sorry. Whatever. I'm sure if they've never seen underwear before, then, well, okay, let's forget that. We have a worship school starting June 17th through July 10th, and Kathy's part of the leadership team, and Brian Johnson, Brian and Jen Johnson, and a whole bunch of folks. Anyway, that should be really good, and that's good. Let me give away a couple things, and then we'll move on. I have a lot of things on my mind. This is the third time I preach today, and I think I didn't sleep much last night, so we're waiting for the anointing to kick in. This morning I had an excuse, and I was preaching this morning, and I said, you know what, I'm not a morning person, like I'm writing the book, Good Afternoon, Holy Spirit, and it's going to be the sequel to the Good Morning, Holy Spirit book that, let me just give it, this is called Imitators of God, and how many of you know that when you're imitating God, you're being yourself? Because you were made in His image and in His likeness, and Paul actually said in the book of Ephesians, he said, be imitators of God. And so it's important that we realize that our goal is to be like Christ. What are you trying to be like God? Yes, I am. Why? Because I was made in His image and His likeness. And the best thing I can be is just like Him. The goal is to be Christ-like. And by the way, Christ is God. So this is a good word right here. Who'd like to have this? Kathy doesn't like when I throw them. We need marriage counseling when we're done. I wrote the book, The Supernatural Ways of Royalty, the very first book that I wrote. And if you have, how many of you have read that book? Cool. The rest of you? So sorry that you're not real Christians yet. I'm only teasing. That's one of the things that you're supposed to learn in the book, is to not let humor cost people. And that's why I use that as an example right there. You see how that painful that was? Anyway, we wrote that book about 3.5-4 years ago, and I get lots of emails from the from people who have read that book, and they're like, "That's a really good book. Is there some kind of way that you can tell us like how to get there?" And so I was thinking about over and over, and I thought we should probably develop some sort of manual that's a process of how you move from a real poverty mentality to. How many know there's a difference between common people and noble people? And we're supposed to be noblemen. We're noblemen. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so we wrote this manual. It's called Basic Training for the Supernatural Ways of Royalty. It goes chapter by chapter, follows the book. And who has the book that would like to have this? Whoever comes up here first. Yep-er. One thing I learned a long time ago is you don't argue with a big black man. I didn't learn that from the Bible. This is called Spirit Wars, and this is a message that came out of a season that we went through about a year and a half ago. You know, Paul said, Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, I can't tell you how many people are fighting someone who's already been drowned in the baptismal tank. Paul said, our struggle is not against the flesh, is not against flesh and blood. And as a matter of fact, he goes on to say, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. How many of you know that when you received Jesus and you got baptized, that you drowned the old man in the baptismal tank and you became a new creation? Not only that, but your new creation is so, what Jesus did on the cross is so powerful, and your new creation is so divinely inspired that you're even supposed to nourish and cherish your own flesh. Do you know that? Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul's talking to men about marriage, he said, no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. So husbands ought to love their wives as they love what? Their own flesh. In other words, when you received Jesus Christ, you became a whole new creation, and even your flesh loves God. I can't, you know, what happens, let me just give you a little insight. The devil comes into our lives, he gives us a thought. Now, how do you know if it's a devil thought? Because if it's a demonically inspired thought, for 1 second, it makes you feel like you want to do it, even though it's against your nature and against your history. He gives you a thought that makes you feel like, it gives you a sense of unction to do it. And then he accuses you of it. And how many of you know that as long as you're fighting somebody, listen, if you shoot somebody dead and you shoot them 10 more times, they're still dead. I can't tell you how many people I believe that wrestling with your old man is a doctrine of demons. The devil loves to harass you and then get you digging up your old man, beating him up, shooting him a few more times, and thinking that you're actually doing something. When the Bible specifically says that our struggle is not with flesh and blood. But there is a spirit war. How many of you know that you were born behind enemy lines? And the devil hates you because you have what he wants. In the book of Ezekiel, he said, I will be like God. I will rise up to the highest place. I will stand among the throne of God. And God goes, no, you won't. You'll be thrust down to earth. How many of you know that he was on this planet called earth and it was just a rock floating through the sky? Who knows if he was here for a month or for a billion years? But we know that the place was formless and void. Formless and void is the word chaos. That this planet was just total chaos. The devil wasn't thrust down to a beautiful planet. He was thrust down to something like the moon. And then God began to put, God began to say, let there be light. And God began to create a beautiful planet. I'm sure the devil probably thought, oh, maybe God relented. And then all of a sudden, why did God put man on the same planet that he imprisoned the devil on? So that you would be part of his sentence. Suddenly the devil heard this in the garden. Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. And he said two things. The devil said two things. What is a man? And why is he in God's image? How many of you know that you are what he wanted to be? He wanted to be like God. And what did God do? He put 6.7 people on the planet that all are like God. And we became part of his judgment. He said, I'll be like God. God goes, no, you won't. I'll thrust you to the earth, and then I'll put 6.7 people on the planet who are all what have what you wanted. And they'll bruise, you'll bruise their heel, but they'll crush your head. Before I throw you into the lake of fire, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish you with a whole bunch of people that are made in my image. How many know the devil hates you because you have what he wanted? You're like God, and that's what he's always wanted to be. That's a good word, actually. Some of you are still like, what'd you say about the garden? Who would like to have this? Caught it on a balance. That's good. It's all good, honey. Nobody needs to be healed yet. Last thing, I just finished this book a few months ago called Purity, the New Moral Revolution. And, you know, how many of you know that in America we have the talk? You know the talk? Some of you are you don't know what the talk is because you don't have teenagers yet. The talk, you know, when you look at your children, they start getting all the equipment. And you look at one another and you go, we need to have the talk. In Jewish culture, they didn't have the talk. In Jewish culture, they had a healthy sexual society. They didn't need a talk because they had a healthy sexual culture. For instance, in a Jewish wedding, they would have a wedding, and you've probably read about the bridal chamber in the Old Testament. And what they do is they'd have a wedding that would be a week long. That's why Jesus made gallons of wine instead of pints. They had a wedding that lasted a week, and they would exchange vows. Now, the reason why they exchanged vows in front of their family members is because the covenant wasn't between husband and wife. It was between husband and wife and both of their families. In fact, they brought seven things to the wedding, and one of the things they brought was all their weapons. All the families would bring their weapons, and when they were exchanging covenants, the men would come and lay their weapons out in front of the bride and groom. And basically they were saying, if anyone messes with you, they mess with me. Are you with me? Because the covenant, in fact, it's one of the reasons why our marriages are failing. Because covenant was never supposed to be between just a man and a wife. It was supposed to be between two families, two tribes. And they were supposed to be protected by those tribes. And in a Jewish wedding, The woman would take on the man's name and the man last name, and the man would take on the woman's last name. They would exchange. They would become two people. So I would become Chris Talbert Valentin, and she would become Kathy Valentin Talbert, and we would exchange names. We'd take on each other's name, and then we would go into the bridal chamber, and everyone would wait outside. I understand how this is not American culture whatsoever. Everyone would wait outside, and we would go into the bridal chamber, and we would consummate the marriage. You know, consummate the marriage? Consummate the marriage. We have children among us. And then they'd take the sheets from the bed, which should have blood on them, and they would throw it over the bridal chamber wall, and the celebration would begin. And the weddings were not X-rated. Little children all the way to old people would be at the wedding. So how many of you know that bloody sheet was kind of a conversation piece for the little children? And so from the time children were little, they were exposed to the fact that the covenant was made before children were conceived. And the celebration was over the fact that a man and a woman had... How many of you know the reason why you have a sex drive years before God wants you to have sex inside a covenant is so that you have something to offer your lover that you had to fight to keep? Because the value of your virginity is in the blood, sweat, and tears that it took to get it from the battlefield all the way to the honeymoon suite. So they're celebrating the victory of the battle. I don't know if you got all that. We just started a non-profit, non-religious corporation called Moral Revolution, and we're writing curriculum for schools, and we've just been invited to bring our curriculum into six schools, secular high schools in our city. Yeah. Not only that, but they're writing a grant for it. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. I don't believe in abstinence teaching. God never said no. In fact, he said, I'm the one who created sex drive. When God said, be fruitful, multiply, how many know that God created sex drive? Some of you are like, this dude is over the line. See, almost everyone will agree in Christendom that God created sex drive. The problem is in the definition. What does it mean to have a sex drive? Some of you are, oh, this is church. You know what it means that to have a sex drive? It means you want to have sex with somebody. And the lights dimmed as I said that. See, have you ever watched Home Improvement, where Tim is talking to Mr. Wilson? And you never see his face? That's exactly how the church talks about sexuality. And it's no wonder that the world has to go someplace else to figure out the beauty of sexuality. That's a good word. I don't think we're supposed to teach abstinence. I think we're supposed to teach people how to manage their sex drive so they can get their trophy all the way to the honeymoon night. It's not about pretending it isn't really happening. In Christian circles, we teach our teenagers to pretend it isn't really happening. Well, if you were really a believer, you wouldn't want to have sex with anybody. Well, there must be something wrong with me then. No, there's something right with you. The goal is to manage your sex drive, not get rid of it. And all the teenagers are shaking their head, and the parents are like... See, this is the problem right here. You know, if you read the Bible, sexuality is all through the Bible. God doesn't even flinch when he talks about it. It's the church that does. And it's about time that the people who have been given the beauty of sexuality start teaching the world how to actually behave. That's the truth, really. When I say I don't believe in abstinence, I do believe in keeping yourself till marriage. I just don't like the way we teach abstinence in high schools. And by the way, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Neither does condoms, so don't clap for the other side either. Selah. Is there a youth pastor in the room that I could give this to? A couple of them or whatever. Here you go. Thank you, Jesus. All right. I should just mention this because some of you won't read the book. If you've lost your virginity, God knows how to restore it. He's the God of miracles. And we've prayed for hundreds and hundreds of men and women, and God's restored their virginity. We do it every year in our school ministry. We do it every year in our elementary school. and it's amazing. In fact, God so restores virginity that I've probably had at least 100 women tell me that God restored their hymen. Now, you know, that's not normally something you share with your pastor. Yes, we've had a creative miracle. Jane, come up here and tell us what God's done for you. Yeah, you know what I mean. It's just, we haven't quite moved into that level yet. Whatever. Okay, so let's pray. We should probably pray. We need to get you out of that mode that you're in right now. We need to get the teenagers, first of all, focused. That's for sure. Jesus, we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for a sex drive, Lord. We thank you said it was very good. I got to stop. I said to our church, look, the Bible says be fruitful and multiply. How many believe that God created a sex drive? And everyone raised their hand. I said, that's awesome. Say to your neighbor, and sex is very good. Went over not too well. But anyway, can I finish praying? Okay, please. Brent's, please. We should move back into worship. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in us and through us and to us. And Lord, we pray right now that a spirit of revelation would be on the room, that you'd, Lord, that they would hear things I didn't say positively, see things they've never seen before so they can do things they've never done before. Lord, help them to get their minds focused on the Holy Spirit tonight. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I don't know how wise it was for me to start there. I want to talk about, I want to share a message called The Tipping Point, and I want to talk about how God changes history. And it seems like a theme that we had going this week, and earlier we got to meet with a whole bunch of leaders. In 1964, this came out of the book, The Tipping Point. Anyone read the book, The Tipping Point? Excellent book, by the way. It's a secular book, but it's just an excellent book. In 1964 in Queens, New York, there was a woman named Katie Greeson who was chased by her assailant and killed. The incident lasted more than a half an hour, and 38 of her neighbors looked on. Now, the crazy thing is that 38 of her neighbors watched as this man brutally raped her and murdered her, beat her brutally to death. The incident lasted over a half an hour with 38 neighbors encircling her. Now, here's the craziest part. Not one person called the police. Not one person intervened, and not one person called the police. And so this author began to investigate that scene, and it was the inspiration for the book, The Tipping Point. And here's what he found out. He found out, and I probably won't get the statistics right. In fact, I won't get the statistics right, but I'll get the principle right. He found out that if one person witnesses a crime, there's about a 97% chance that they will either intervene or call the police. If two people witness a crime, it drops into the 70s. About 70% of the people, if two people witness a crime, about 70% of the people will call the police or intervene. If three people or four people watch a crime, the chances drop into the 50% range. And if a crowd witnesses the crime, it's below 10% of the... there's only a 10% chance that anyone will either intervene or call the police. And what he found is that the larger the crowd, the least likely anyone will intervene or call the police. It was the inspiration for the book, Tipping Point. And this is what he learned. He learned that crowds do not create tipping points. That people create tipping points. And what he found out was this. As he interviewed the people, he interviewed as many as he could of those 38 people. And what he found out is that everybody thought everyone else had called the police. And what actually happened is no one ever did. And here's my point. My point is that God is not looking for a crowd to create a tipping point. Crowds do not create tipping points. Crowds do not create action. I'm going to tell you that movements do not define men. Men define movements. And I can't tell you, we live in a democracy, so we're under the false impression that majorities rule. And I want to tell you that, for instance, homosexuals only make up 3.7% of the American population, but they control the political agenda. Muslims have this motto: give us 6% of the population and we will control the nation. Listen, it's not true that majorities rule. All of us that were raised in a democracy have a sense of powerlessness when we feel like we're standing in the minority. And yet the truth is that God just needs a person. He just needs one person to act on behalf of God to create a tipping point in history. It's interesting. They did a survey recently, and they asked the American people, they said, what percentage of Americans are homosexuals? Now remember, the actual number is 3.7% or less. Actually, that number is argumentatively too high. It's probably about 2%. But they did a survey with 2,500 Americans throughout the whole country, and they said, what percentage of Americans are homosexuals? They said, out of 2,500 people, the average person felt that there was 27 to 35% of Americans were homosexuals. 3% of the people are causing the nation to believe that a third of the population are homosexuals. What I'm getting at is that they're acting strategically, they're creating a tipping point, and out of falsehoods, they're creating a sense that they are a majority, or at least a large minority. And it's not true. Are you with me? I love that we gather lots of people to Washington, D.C. for prayer. In fact, we have a prayer house 5 blocks from the White House, where we just have people just praying around the clock, and we're creating strategies for prayer. I love that we get hundreds of thousands of people there, that we have a million people army to pray in Washington, D.C. I love that. But sometimes we're under the impression that if we get enough people together, then certainly God will act. It's almost like like heaven operates off of a democracy. We don't even realize it, but heaven's a monarchy. God's in charge. It's almost like, okay, if you get a million people there, God looks down and goes, Gabriel, we finally got 51%. Go ahead and just do her. Get her done. Listen, you understand that I'm not opposed to gathering large amounts of people. That what I'm opposed to is believing that it takes large amounts of people to change history. Why don't you turn to Judges chapter 6? This is a common story. Judges chapter 6. The story of Gideon. Now the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel, because Midian, the sons of Israel, made themselves dens, which were in the mountains and in the caves and strongholds. And it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, and they'd go down against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no subsistence in Israel, as well as no sheep, oxen, or donkey. And they'd come up on their livestock and their tents, and they would come up like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. And they came up and devastated the land. Verse 6, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, that the Lord cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent them a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you out of Egypt, I brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of the oppressors, and I dispossessed them before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree that was at Ophrah, and he belonged to Joash, I don't know how to say that guy's name. The son of Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to keep it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said, "O Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has this happened to us? And where are all the miracles that our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. For I have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in family I'm the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon said, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that what you say to me is true." And listen, this is really interesting story, and you know this story well. But the Midianites are oppressing the Israelites for 7 years. And everyone thinks that the Midianites are the Israelites' problem. But then something happens. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends them a prophet. Did you notice that when the prophet came, that the prophet did not tell them about the future, but he told them about the past? Are you with me at all? As Bill would say, are you alive? The prophet did not tell them about the future. He told them about the past, and he began to recount to them the stories of when God delivered them from Egypt. He didn't tell them what God was going to do. He told them what God had already done. How many know that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? And what God did for someone else, He will do for you. And then the angel of the Lord comes down to Gideon, and he says to him, "Oh, mighty warrior." And he goes, and he says to him, let me just tell you what the angel said. The angel appeared to him and said, "Oh, the Lord is with you, valiant warrior." And he makes this statement. Gideon says, Gideon must have been at the prophetic conference. Because Gideon begins to repeat what the prophet said to them. He said, "If the Lord is with us, then why is he not delivering us like he delivered the Egyptians?" And then the Lord says to him, "I am with you, O mighty warrior." And here's the point. As soon as Gideon figures out who he is, they get delivered without a battle. This innumerable army, this army that they thought was, that Gideon thought, in other words, everybody thought that the problem was the enemy, but the real problem was between Gideon's ears. Gideon did not know who he was and whose he was. And as soon as Gideon figured out who he was and whose he was, how many of you know that they won the battle with pots and lanterns? As a matter of fact, God reduced them to 300 people so that the Gideon couldn't get credit for it. And all I'm saying to you is this, is that God is looking for people to create tipping points. He's not looking for the crowd. He's looking for people to step out from the crowd and make a call. Jeremiah 5:1, "Roam to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and see in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is anyone who does justice, if there is anyone who seeks truth, and I will pardon her." He just said, "I'm looking for a person. I'm looking for a man. Are you with me?" Chronicles, God says, "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, searching for a person, a man's heart, who's fully His, that He might strongly support him." Listen, we're in really dark times. Have you figured that out? But what's supposed to happen in dark times? Arise and shine, for your light has come. Behold, deep darkness covers the earth, deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, His glory will be seen upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of what? Your rising. God is not looking for a church to rise up. He's just looking for a person, somebody who will step out from the crowd and say, you know, I think God can do this. It was December 1st, 1955. A 42-year-old black woman got on a bus and she was tired, exhausted from the day, worked hard all day, and there was a seat in the front of the bus. So she sat in the front seat. And the Southern bus driver came to this woman and said to her, you cannot sit in the front of the bus. You're a black woman. You sit at the back of the bus. She said, I'm tired. I'm not getting up. I'm sitting at the front, in the front seat of the bus. And the bus driver repeated his demand. Lady, if you don't get to the back of the bus, I'm going to call the police and you're going to be arrested. And she said, do whatever you want, but I'm sitting in this seat. This is my seat, and I'm sitting here. And the bus driver called the police. And the rest is history. 386 days of trial later, a woman named Rosa Parks created a movement. A 42-year-old woman who was tired of being judged by the color of her skin instead of the integrity of her heart, refused to move. And what happened is history moved. She moved history. Now, I want to propose to you that Rosa Parks did not have what it takes to create a movement, but she had what it took to start one. Are you with me? She didn't have what it takes to create a movement, but she had what it took to start one. She wasn't a preacher. She wasn't a great leader. She was just somebody who was fed up with injustice. And she decided to not move. And then that inspired a young man named Martin Luther King. And that young man, who was a great preacher and a great leader, and he fed off of her inspiration. She became a catalyst for a movement, but he became the movement. And he began to preach a peaceful revolution. And militant black people gathered around Martin, and they said, there's no such thing as a peaceful revolution. And he said, there is a such thing as a peaceful revolution. And they said, you're crazy. You cannot deal with this white supremacist spirit with a peaceful revolution. You must bring violence. And he said, I will not bring violence. About a year and a half into the movement, with the militant blacks trying to convince him that this movement needed to be militant, needed to bring violence, he's sitting in his house with his young daughter and his wife, and white supremacists come to his house, and they mean to blow his house up, but they make a mistake and just blow the front off the house. They blow the front porch off, and the house blows up right to the very edge of where his young daughter is sitting. Before he can get out of his chair almost, the black militants get to his house, and they say to Martin, we told you, you're crazy. There's no such thing as a non-violent revolution. These white supremacists are going to kill you. He stood on what was left of his porch and he preached forgiveness for those who had just blown up his house. And a movement was born. A multimillionaire black man came to Martin Luther King and said, I will give you $1 million to build a church if you will stop this movement. $1 million is a lot of money in the 50s and 60s. He said, I will give you $1 million cash if you will stop this movement and build a church and pastor a church. And Martin said, I am not for sale at any price. What happens when you're not for sale? And when you've lost the fear of death? Come on. I want to tell you something. You're all terminal. Every one of you are going to die. You just don't know when. The question is, are you really going to live? The question isn't, are you going to die? That's decided. The question is, are you going to live? And until you deal with death, you don't really live. There was two young boys. Their father was a pastor. And these boys, pastors, the father, his father, was friends with the United States patent director. He had him over for dinner one night. These two young boys were sitting at the dinner table, teenagers at the time. And the head of the patent department, who's a friend of their father's, having dinner with them, made this statement. He said, everything that can be invented has been invented. And then he made this really powerful statement. And he said, if God wanted man to fly, he would have gave him wings. Those two young boys were named the Wright brothers. And that negative statement inspired the boys to prove their father's friend wrong. They built 7 planes, 6 of them which didn't fly at all. But they said, we were made to fly. I know it. And when they built the 7th plane, the 7th plane flew 17 feet and crashed. By the way, we have none of the 6 planes to show the Wright brothers what the beginning of their movement looked like, because every one of them crashed and blew into pieces. It was that bad. The 7th plane flew 17 feet in the first flight and crashed. And they turned to each other and they said, see, we were born to fly. I don't know if you're getting this, but somebody decided that they can create a tipping point in history. Somebody decided that they could do it. Somebody decided that they can work against the odds and that man was made to fly. Hello. They said that a man, they did all kinds of scientific studies. In old Greece and Rome, they tried to break the 4-minute mile by letting lions go, and lions would chase the runners. The one thing you didn't want to be is last. And nobody ever broke the 4-minute mile. Years and years and years. Nobody ever broke the 4-minute mile. And they began, in modern history, they began to investigate why nobody could break the 4-minute mile. And they decided, after studying the skeleton of a man and his respiratory system and so on and so forth, they determined that a human being was not designed to run fast enough to break a 4-minute mile. And then something crazy happened. A man named Bannister broke the 4-minute mile. But here's the crazy thing. When he crossed the tape and broke the 4-minute mile, 3 other men broke the 4-minute mile at the same time with him. And the next year, 17 people broke the 4-minute mile that had never been broke in history. That scientists said couldn't be done, that lions chase people for. Dude, you got to be a serious runner. Let this think of mine. I don't get it that at all. Whatever. You either get the gold medal or you get eaten. You know, it's a blessing and curse thing, you know? But what I'm getting at is that once somebody broke through that barrier, something happened in the mentality of everybody else. In other words, Bannister didn't just break through for himself, but his personal victory became a corporate blessing, and people began to believe that they could break through. And when they began to believe they could break through, they began to break through by the tens, and then by the 50s, and then by the hundreds. And you know today, you don't even run in the Olympics if you can't break the 4-minute mile. This is a good word, really. Acts chapter 15, why don't you turn there? Are you guys bored or?
No, just great.
Okay. Acts chapter 15. Oh, that's not the right chapter. Hang on. We'll find it. It's in the Bible somewhere. Chapter 10. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and gave alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your giving have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa to a man called Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And the angel who was speaking to him left and summoned two of his servants. Now, I don't have to go on to the rest of the story. All I'm trying to say is this. Listen, the apostles preached the gospel to only Jewish people. I mean, we were out. It don't matter what color your skin was, what continent you were born on. If you weren't Jew, if you weren't Jewish, you were destined for hell. And then one man began to pray. He didn't know God. He only knew about him. But he began to pray and he began to give money. We don't know if he did it for a week or 6 months or if he had done it since he was a little boy. We don't know. But we know one thing, that he got heaven's attention. How many of you know that when they crossed the Red Sea, they set up a monument? They set up stones so that they would remember the works of God. They crossed the River Jordan. They set up stones. There were conversation pieces to remember the works of God. Are you with me? But I don't know if you realize this, but it says the angel came to Cornelius and he said, "Your prayers and your giving have set up a monument in heaven." In other words, on earth, we set up monuments to remember the works of God. But in heaven, God sets up monuments to remember the works of men. And God said, looks out one day, and he sees a monument, according to the angel. He sees a monument. Every time he prays, every time he gives, if you can just picture this, he's building a monument. I don't know what it looks like. Maybe it was a statue of Cornelius. I mean, who knows? It's possible that as he prayed and as he gave, that a statue of Cornelius was maybe being constructed outside of the very throne of God. But all we know is the angel said that your prayers and your alms are creating a memorial to you in heaven. And what happened? Cornelius creates a tipping point. And suddenly angels start visiting him. At the same time that he's being visited by an angel, Peter is in an upper room waiting for dinner, and he falls into a trance simultaneously. And in this trance, he sees a sheet come down with unclean food. And he hears the Lord say, "Kill and eat." And in the trance, he says to the Lord, "I will never eat something that's unclean." And the Lord says, "What I said is clean. You shall no longer call unclean." And he sees that vision three times. And when he gets done with the vision, suddenly, just simultaneously, right on time, two men knock at the door. And they say, hey, is there a guy named Peter here? Like Simon Peter. I mean, the angel gives them the right address. I mean, that's GPS, if I've ever heard of it. A God position sensor. We're talking about this Gentile centurion sends out Gentile guys, and they get the first word of knowledge perfectly, accurately right. And they end up at Peter's house, or at least where Peter's staying. And they said, hey, this our boss, who's a centurion, wants to see you. And he's thinking, well, we're not supposed to talk to Gentiles. And then he's thinking, well, I just had this thing. I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. Okay, I'm going with you. He goes with them. He gets to Cornelius' house, where Cornelius has all of his family and his friends and everybody ready. And Peter's like, okay, what am I supposed to do? So Peter starts to recount what happened to him. And when Peter recounts what happened to him, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, interrupts his message, and all the people start speaking in tongues. And Peter realizes what he's supposed to do. And then the apostles call Peter on the carpet. They hear about what happened, that Peter's talking to Gentiles, and he's actually getting them saved. And like, this ain't working for them. You know, we are the frozen chosen. We are God's special people. We're Abraham's seed. Listen, you're not supposed to talk to unclean people. And Peter comes to, in Acts 15, he comes to before the apostles to give an account for his unruly behavior. And he says, listen, I didn't want to go. It wasn't my idea. And he begins to recount the story. And he goes, not only that, but as I started to preach to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like he fell on us. And they all began to fall out and speak in tongues and get slain in the Spirit. And crazy stuff started happening. And they go, well, I guess the rest of the world's supposed to get this too. How many of you know if Cornelius wouldn't have prayed and gave alms to a God he didn't yet know, that we might still be in darkness? That somebody broke out of the crowd. All the Gentiles said, those Jewish people are crazy. They're Jewish God. They're serving this Jew. But one man said, you know what? I don't know, but I sense that there's something real about them. And he starts to give into the temple. He starts to give and pray into the God of Israel, whom he yet doesn't know. And what happens? He changes history, and all of us get included into the kingdom plan, to the place where Paul has to write to the Roman people and say, listen, the Gentiles have been included into the plan of God. How did it happen? One man. One man. It wasn't a whole Gentile race that cried out for the Lord and the Lord heard him, like it was in the book of Exodus where the Jews all cried out to God. It was one guy praying and giving money. And finally God looks out one day and he goes, who's that guy? I don't know, Lord, looks like it's Cornelius. Somebody do something about that. What do you want us to do, Lord? You want us to touch the rest of the planet? Yes. You don't realize how much influence you have with God. About 8 months ago, I woke up in the middle of the night, just totally woke up out of a dead sleep. I'm like, I don't know why I'm awake. You ever have those times like, you don't have to go to the restroom. You don't know why you're awake. You just woke up out of a dead sleep. I wake up out of a dead sleep. I'm laying there for about 3 or 4 minutes. It's dead quiet in our house way that's kind of back in the woods. I'm laying there. And the Lord said, I've been waiting for you to wake up. I said, why? He said, what you think's important to me. What you think's important to me. I said, thank you, Lord. Good night. And then he said this. He said, you're my friend and you have influenced me with me. Ask me whatever you will. I give it to you. You're my friend. Bill says this, you've heard it before if you've heard of any of Bill's podcasts. God so wants to renew your mind that he can do your will. John 15, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you by my Father who's in heaven. I had a story, I only tell this in certain places. It's on the podcast, so it's everywhere probably, but I only tell it in certain places. The podcast tells it everywhere. When I first came to Bethel, one of my goals, I wrote it in my journal, was to preach on a Sunday night. That was one of my goals. I know, I was a big world-changing believer. And so I preached my first message ever on Sunday night. It was about 6 months after I came to Bethel, and that was really good. It was actually a good message. I don't always preach good. Sometimes I suck, but this was a good message. And when I got done preaching, I decided that I'd prophesy over some people. So I was prophesying over people, and it was really good. No, I know I'm not always good. I'm just mean this night it was really good. And I was calling people out. People were falling down and crying. You know, that's a sign right there. When I pray for people, you know, sometimes they manifest. And I'm like, hey, if you don't feel like you're supposed to manifest, just fake it because it makes me feel good. And so I was prophesying over these different people. It was really powerful. And I'll never forget the rest of my life. There was a lady all the way in the back row, the very last person I'd prophesied over, about 10 or 12 people. She was sitting in the back row. And I said to her, lady, would you stand up? And she stood up. And I gave her a prophetic word. I don't remember what it was, but it was like, you're going to be queen of the world. Princess Diana's going to call you. President's going to, you know, it was, I don't think it was like that, but it was close. You know, they're going to call you Your Highness or whatever they call a woman. You know, just like when they're queen. And you know, I just gave her this great word. And I left that night and I'm like, dude, I rock. Do you know what I mean? Come on, let's be real. You may not ever say it. But I went home and I'm like, I know why God chose me. And I got in bed, man. My adrenaline anointing was still pumping. And I'm like, Lord, you are so lucky to have me. And I'm laying there and I'm like, just recounting the night. Oh, that was awesome. What a great word. Oh, that was a great message. That was a great prophetic word. You rock. Billy Graham's going to call you any day. I don't even know if Billy believes in prophecy, but at the time it was the most important person I could think of. Besides President Carter, and I don't think he's going to call me. So anyway, I don't even think he was president then, whoever was. But anyway, so I'm laying in bed and I'm thinking, man, this is amazing. I could do this the rest of my life. This is what I get paid the big money for. And suddenly the Lord interrupts me and he's laughing. And he goes, that was a great word you gave that lady. Great word I gave that lady. As soon as he said that was a great word you gave that lady, a vision of her appeared. That was the last lady I prophesied over. I said, Lord, did I give her that word or did you? He goes, no, you did. Oh, crap. I said, Lord, I am so sorry. I guess I got so excited that I just wanted to encourage her. I'm so sorry. He goes, it's all right. I'll take care of it. Wait a second. I'll take care of it. Now, I want you to understand, I have written 3 books on the supernatural. I do not tell people to do this, nor do I think it's right. But it happened. I said, I thought when God said he'd take care of it, I thought he meant he's going to kill her. And I'm thinking, this poor lady, God's going to wipe her out just because I made a mistake. So I'm in a like total go. I go from, you know, like dysphoria to a panic attack. I said, Lord, how are you going to take care of it? He said, oh, I'll just make sure it happens. And then he made this statement. He goes, what kind of friend would I be if we only did what I wanted to do? Now, I got to tell you something. I never told anyone. Kathy can tell you. I never told her for 7 years. Because I figured, I got away with it. I ain't going before the elders. And then one day I was reading the book of Samuel. And it says, and it made this statement, and God was with Samuel and let none of his words, little h, fall to the ground. Listen, I'm not promoting like just do whatever you want, God take care of it. You know, I believe in judging prophecy and only giving, I'm just saying it happened. Just telling you it did happen once. I'm going to try it some other time. The Lord's all, you need to go clean that mess up and tell the people, your leaders what you did. Hey, what happened to we're friends and all that? You have influence with God. He's not waiting for the crowd. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to make the call. You can always tell how far, how close you are to the palace by how you respond to injustice. Let me say that again. You can always tell how close you live to God's palace by how you respond to injustice. God asked me a question. It's in my first book. He said, do you know why Moses had to be raised in Pharaoh's house? Moses had to be raised in Pharaoh's house? How many of you know the story? At least you've seen the movie. Yeah. You remember that Pharaoh was killing all the firstborn males and his mother, Moses' mother, takes him and puts him in the Nile River. Remember this? And Pharaoh's daughter, you know, rescues him from the Nile. And the Lord said, do you know why Moses had to be raised in Pharaoh's house? I'm like, I thought that was like some kind of like coincidence. And the Lord said, no. He said, I said, why? He said, because a man who's in slavery internally cannot free people who are in slavery externally. Therefore, it was necessary for Moses to be raised as a prince so that he could free my people. You know why Moses, when he looked out and he saw his brothers being mistreated, do you know why he thought that it was his problem? Because he was raised by a king who everything in the kingdom was his problem. You can always tell how close you are to the palace by how you respond to injustice. There was a commander. I'm trying to Google this and find it. I haven't found it. I read it in a book about a couple of years ago. Now I can't even find the book that I read it in. Well, it was a commander, and he said to his subordinate, he said, little people have little problems, and big people have big problems. I fear we have little problems. You can always tell the size of a man by the size of the problem it takes to discourage him. If you have to cross the street when you see a problem, you're living a long distance from the palace. Jesus told the story of the Samaritan. What did the Samaritan do that the Pharisees didn't do? The only thing the Pharisees did that the Samaritan didn't do is the Samaritan refused to cross the street when he saw a problem. The Pharisees crossed the street. Why did the Pharisee cross the street? For the same reason you and I crossed the street. The Pharisee knew that if he encountered the problem, he would have to do something about it. So what did he do? He avoided contact. The world needs a revolution. Everyone's amening me. What are you waiting for? A young boy brings some sandwiches to his brothers. He just happens to get there strategically, exact right time. On the 40th day. And when he gets there, a big belligerent Philistine stands up and starts cussing out the armies of God. This young 15-year-old boy turns to his brothers and he says, "Why are we letting this guy do this? Who does that guy think he is?" And his oldest brother Elam says, "David, shut up and go feed your little sheep." And he ignores him. And he hears these guys talking over here. And they said, "You know what? The king says that whoever kills this big guy is going to get his daughter and is going to be tax-free for the rest of their life." And David says, "Say that? Say what?" And they say, "Hey boy, whoever kills this big guy is going to get the king's daughter and is going to be tax-free for life." David says, "You mean Michael? She rocks." His brother overhears him having this conversation again. He goes, "David, go home." How many of you know before you ever fight Goliath, you have to fight your brothers? Nobody, listen, nobody wants their kid brother to kill the giant that they've been running from for 40 days. So David asked three times about the woman. "Come on, man. Get yourself one. You were born to pursue. Can't even get the school ministry. And our school ministry, we have 1,000 students in our school ministry. And the men will be like, 'There's no women here.' I'm like, what the heck?" What does that look like to you? "She be woman." Well, David risks his life for a woman, beautiful woman. "I can't even get my men to cross the aisle to get one. We're not even asking for 100 foreskins. We're just like..." Bill says, "It's a spirit." I agree. I know our men are intimidated by women. It's just ridiculous. They're not afraid of giants. They're afraid of women. And then David goes to the king. I'm sure the king is probably like, "This kid is stupid, but maybe if we feed the giant, he'll mellow up." And he goes to the king and he goes, "Hey, you know, I was attending my father's sheep." You know, that probably went over great right there. "And a bear and a lion attacked them. And I grabbed them by the beard and struck him and killed him with my bare hands." I'm sure the king's all, "Dude, you've been watching too many cartoons." And he goes, "And I believe I can kill this guy." The king's got to be like, "Dude, I believe you are hallucinating." But the king goes, "All right, put my armor on." And David puts the armor on. My little grandson, Evan, he has a different superhero suit every time he comes over to my house. He wears them to school. Superheroes, different superheroes. I go, "You're Spider-Man." He goes, "No, I'm Transformer." I'm like, okay, whatever. So David puts on the armor, Saul's armor, and he's like, "This ain't going to work, dude. I can't do this. I haven't tested these." And you can imagine the king's, "Okay, well, what do you want to use?" He's like, I got the rock. "I'm going to get him with this rock. I'm going to get him with this rock." To me, this is like hilarious. Like, "You watch. I'm going after him with my sling." I I mean, it's so bad that the giant complains. Have you read the story? David runs out there. He's like, you have made a mistake. You have cursed the armies of the living God. And the giant's all, this is the best you can do? You send me a boy. Come on. Like, I'm not fighting this kid. David's all, yes, you are. You cursed the armies of the living God. And now I'm about to give your head to the beast of the field, the birds of the air. I'm sure the guy's like, I mean, part of the strategy is to get him laughing. Oh, that is a ridiculous story. And I'm sure his brothers are like, oh God, this is going to be terrible. Let's not tell our dad. Maybe the giant will eat him completely. We won't have to bury him. And the giant gets so mad, he starts cursing David. David says, all right, you messed with the wrong boy. Killed the lion, killed the bear. You're about to be next, boy. Got me a sling. And the Bible says that as soon as Goliath started to move towards the battle line, that David ran to the battle line. You know why he ran to the battle line? This is my opinion. Because I think that sometimes if you hesitate long enough, you'll start counting how tall the giant is. You're like, I better do this quick. If I start thinking, I'll think myself right out of this. How many of you have ever had something powerful do, like, you know, worship we were just in a few minutes ago, and God talks to you, and you're like, I'm going to give our house away. I'm going to live for God. And by the time you get home, you're not even going to give your doghouse away. You're like, talked yourself right out of it. By the time you get to the back door, you're like, maybe the car, you know. Maybe the bicycle. Maybe, you know, I think I should give $10 to the Salvation Army. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, God, you get in the presence of God, and you know that you're supposed to do something amazing. Everyone's going to think you're crazy, but it makes total sense when you're with God. And then by the time you get to the car, the feeling's gone. You've lost the loving feeling. I'm a loser, and I'm not what I appear to be. What you need to do is, when you first get it, you got to tell all of your friends, I'm going to kill that giant. Because then you become accountable. Then you got to do it, or your friends are going to think you're crazy. No, they already do. So the Bible says that as soon as the giant moved towards the battle line, it says that David ran towards the battle line, and he got the stone, and he threw it. You know, how many of you know, he could have thrown that sucker backwards, and it still would have hit the giant in the head. That was the first man ever slain in the spirit. You can't tell me that rock wasn't guided by an angel. That boy ain't that good. He had 5 stones in his pouch. He knew that the first one may not hit. I'll bet you he was as surprised as anyone when the guy went down with 1 stone. The first guy ever to be stoned. Lost his head. Drug addicts need to read that before they take anything. You know, the biggest resistance to tipping points isn't giants. It's your friends. You know, as long as you hang out with the crowd, see, as long as nobody has a victory, then misery loves company, and we can all comfort each other that you're afraid, I'm afraid, we're all afraid. It makes sense to be afraid. He's a big giant. But if somebody little breaks out of the crowd and kills the big giant, now all the big brothers feel stupid for not doing something. Cowards always hang out in crowds. Crowds recreate cowards. Eagles don't flock. Only chickens do. Do chickens flock? I don't even know. Turkeys do, though. I know turkeys flock. Chickens do. Well, I don't know what chickens do. They lay eggs. Chicken. I don't know. I'll be done soon. You know, there's just something about hanging out with Jesus that makes you feel like you could change the world. I've said this so many times, but I've been intrigued by it. 12 guys from all different backgrounds start hanging out with Jesus. And when they start hanging out with Jesus, within a few months, they start arguing over who's the greatest. Arguing over who's the greatest. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going to, we have 347 people on our staff. It'd be really difficult to go to work and have everyone arguing over who's the greatest. But it'd be awesome. It's a good problem to have. But people, there's something about hanging around with Jesus, that when you hang around Jesus, you feel like you were born to rock. There's something about hanging around with Jesus that makes you feel like I was born to be amazing. It's funny, Jesus turns, this is kind of, the timing is terrible. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, one of you will betray me. The next verse says, and when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, it says they began to argue over who was the greatest. Jesus said, one of you betray me. Can't be me, I rock. I'm amazing. Must be you, Peter. No way, buddy. I would never deny Christ. What, are you crazy? It's got to be Thomas. He doubts everything. I doubt that, Peter. And Matthew's all, you ought to see the amount of money I collected. I'm amazing. And Judas is all, you ought to see what I got at home. There's something about hanging out with Jesus that just makes you feel like you were born to be amazing. You know, the Bible says that if you humble yourself, in fact, Jesus said this, he said, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. James says, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you'll be exalted in the proper time. And Peter said, if you humble yourself, that you'll be exalted. Why is it that we, in church, that you can humble yourself, but there's no place to be exalted? Where are the famous people in the church? I was in Australia, and I said, I was trying to make a point, and I said, who's the most famous person that you have in Australia? Like, who are your heroes? And it was totally quiet. There was about 250 leaders at this leaders' conference. I asked again, I said, hey, can someone tell me, like we have George Washington, we have Abraham Lincoln, you know, like, who are the famous people in your history? And nobody said anything. And it was like really quiet. So when I went to ask a third time, the pastor who brought me said, Chris, can I say something to you? I go, yeah. He goes, we don't have famous people in Australia. I go, why not? He said, have you ever heard of the tall poppy syndrome? I go, no. He goes, well, we make it our job that when anybody rises up to become famous, that it's our job to cut them down. So we have no famous people in Australia. I said, that sounds so much like the church, it's ridiculous. If you humble yourself, what is the reward of humility? You get exalted. So why is it we only preach one side of it? Where are the Davids of our day? Where are the Josephs? Where are the Galileos of our day? Scientists with brilliant minds who stand against the religious system and who say the world, the earth does not, the sun does not revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. And they put them in prison for it. It's the religious spirit. I believe that one of the things God gave this word, he said that he's going to raise up Galileos. You know what Galileo did? He didn't invent the telescope, but he... The highest course of our land by the Galileos of our day. The idea that a baby, that a fetus is not a child until 3 seconds before it comes out of the womb is asinine. My 5-year-old grandson could tell you that. But we're killing them at 1.5 million a year. And it's crazy. It's the stupidest slaughter in human history that a fetus is not a child. Now we can get in, especially with the newest sonograms, but since the advent of the sonogram, we can actually see what's observable in the womb of a woman. And what we need is for some Galileos to take a stand. I mean scientists who have guts, who will stand in the highest courts in our land and go, excuse me, sir, that fetus looks exactly like a baby. Like, if it quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, looks like a duck, eats like a duck, it's probably a duck. It's got hands. It feels pain. Are you with me? I'm not condemning anyone who's had an abortion. Be free. Holy Spirit forgives you. But the point is that we need people who have brilliant minds and who have PhDs in letters after their name to stand in the highest courts of the land instead of their saying, well, it's the right-wing, radical, crazy people who think that's a child. Listen, it's insanity that people don't believe that's a child. Complete insanity. And yet, that insanity rules the globe. Not just America, rules the globe. The average woman in Russia has had 8 abortions. 8. Average. They had abortion 15 years before America ever thought about it. They are paying women in Russia to have children. Europe is being depopulated. The only people populating Europe right now are the Muslims. And they figure in 7 years, the Muslims will outnumber every other religious denomination in Europe, and they will rule Europe just by the fact that they don't abort their children. Has it even occurred, you listen to Planned Parenthood, they tell you, you know why we poor people need to have abortions? Because babies cost the government money. Let me tell you something. The truth is that we have nobody to fund our Social Security system because we're killing them off at 1.5 million people a year. So who the heck's funding Social Security? We killed all the people who are supposed to be funding Social Security. And the truth is that abortion is killing us economically also. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that if you kill off all the people who are being born, that at some point in history you have too many old people and young people can't fund them. This isn't about abortion. This is about, like, find somebody to take a stand. We need scientists who have guts. We need doctors who have guts. We need politicians with guts. We need the best people in the land to get out of our pulpits and get into the marketplace. Goliath wasn't killed in the sanctuary. He was killed in the battlefield. Joseph didn't change history from some synagogue. Neither did Moses. Moses never went to church, never even read the Bible. Of course, he wrote it. I'm not saying don't go to church. I'm simply saying our very best people are standing behind a pulpit. We need to stop that. We need people who will take a stand. People who will create a tipping point. People who realize God doesn't need a crowd. He just needs a person. He just needs somebody. He needs a Rosa Parks to say, I'm staying here. I'm not moving to the back. He needs a Martin Luther King who stands on the front porch and says, I believe that I can forgive these people and there can be a peaceful revolution. They just need a Galileo who says, listen, you can try me, but I can see it in my scope. He needs two young boys who said, I believe we were created to fly. I don't care what the patent man says. I think we're supposed to fly. We need a person like Bannister who says, I believe we can break the 4-minute mile. We just need people who will believe in the impossible. Are you with me at all? God's starting to raise people up. Sorry. God's starting to raise people up in our land. This is the time. When deep darkness covers the earth, thus when the Lord rises upon us. This is our hour. This is our finest moment. This is not a problem. This is a challenge. God, He loves when people say, God can't do this. Fights a war with David's fighting this war, and he beats these guys in the valley because God told him, go down in the valley, beat these people. And then the people he fights, I think it was the Philistines, they go, well, God's the God of the valley, but He's not the God of the mountains. So we'll fight David in the mountains. And God goes, because they said, I can't beat them in the mountains, we're going to fight them in the mountains and we're going to beat them there. I mean, you want to get God stirred? Just say, it can't be done. Just say, God can't do that. It's too big. It's impossible. It's too expensive. It's not popular. God goes, oh, because they said I can't do it, watch this, I'm going to do it. God's just waiting for you. Maybe you're a 42-year-old black woman with no particular occupation. No particular talent. And you're like, I don't know what I can do. Maybe you just need to not change seats. Maybe you just need to stand up at work and say, hey, I don't agree with that. I think you're wrong about that. You go, I don't know what I can do. Well, you know what? A little boy had a lunch and Jesus fed a multitude with it. I like that, don't you? You know, they had fishes. You know what the multitude ate? They ate loaves and fishes. You know why? That's all the boy had. If he would have had tacos, they would have ate tacos. I know this is obvious, but God doesn't care what you don't have. Every time God talks to us, we want to give God a list of all the things we don't have. Here's all the reasons why you can't use me. God goes, what do you have? Well, I don't know. All I got is a lunch. What's that going to do? I love this. I love the story. Jesus, he turns to, I think, Philip, and he goes, Philip, he said, where are we going to get the enough food for all these people? And it says he tested him knowing what he was going to do. And Philip goes, I don't know. It's crazy. And then one of the other disciples goes, well, this little boy has a lunch. Can you imagine? Like, a lunch. A lunch. And Jesus goes, and then you can imagine that Philip must have looked at the guy, because he goes, well, what is that to all these people? And Jesus said, have him bring the lunch. And he brings his lunch, and you know the story. Jesus begins to break up his lunch and multiplies the food. Now, Jesus understands motherhood, because did you notice that when they get all done, they take up more baskets than the boy had? So when the boy goes home and says, hey, Jesus took my lunch. Jesus took my lunch, but he gave me the sack. You know what I mean, right? Jesus knows how to keep the boy happy, mama happy, and feed the multitude. Let me just end with this. Jesus doesn't care what you don't have. He doesn't care what you don't have. He only cares what you have. And all He needs you to do is give what you have to Him, and He'll multiply what you have. So if you have tacos, He'll multiply tacos, and people will eat tacos. If you have a little bit of strength, He'll just take that, He'll multiply that. He'll just multiply whatever it is that you have. So listen, do us all a favor. Stop telling God what you don't have. Well, I've been divorced, so I'm disqualified. Listen, tell it to Rahab. She was a prostitute. Qualified. Well, you know what? I'm broke. It's like, God makes money. You know, he's like rich. I'm not very smart. Well, tell it to Samson. The guy's a complete idiot. Have you ever read the story? He sees a beautiful woman. He's like, that's a woman. Get her for me. And then Delilah ties him up three times. I mean, come on. I mean, this guy is, he's got an IQ below 70. He can barely walk. She ties him up. She says, the Philistines are upon you. And he breaks the things. I mean, you know, by the third time you think, you know, the lady's probably not good for you. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, so you're not smart. So what? Well, you don't understand. I'm ugly. Have you ever seen Abraham Lincoln? That dude is ugly. I'm serious. He's so ugly that when he ran for one of the Senate races, a little girl, about 8 years old, came to him and she said to him, you know, he had a bone disease and he had a skin problem. And so he has pox everywhere and he has... His bones are all deformed. If you look at his pictures, they're all deformed because he had, I don't know, I can't remember what the disease is. Maybe somebody knows it. But he has, what is it? That's it. I can't even pronounce it after you said it. But anyway. And this, so he's running for office. And not only that, but he's 6'4", which is like incredibly tall at the time. And this little girl, he's campaigning. And this little girl's at the edge of the rope where he's campaigning. And she says to him, Mr. Lincoln... oh, yes, little girl. He goes, can I give you some advice, sir? And he says, well, yes, you can, dear. What is it? You're so ugly, sir, that you should grow a beard. That's the truth. That's why he grew a beard. Because a little 10-year-old girl said, a beard would help you. You're too ugly. So he grew a beard. Dude, and the guy is the most famous president in American history. And he was ugly. Joan of Arc. I mean, you're like, you know what? I'm not, you know, I'm kind of a tomboy. I mean, tell it to Joan of Arc. I mean, the girl's 15 having visitations from God. She changes history, goes out after the enemy, you know, on horseback. The Catholics try her because she's seeing angels and she's visiting saints. I don't know about all that. But anyway, the Catholics don't know about it either. And they try her as a heretic and kill her at 18. And we still remember, she only lived to be 18. And she changed history. You don't have to live long. Do you know what I'm saying? John F. Kennedy, when he met with Khrushchev, he was so sick. He had a problem with his back, a really rare disease where his actual spine was disintegrating. When he became president, he didn't want anybody to know. Why Roosevelt never took a picture in a wheelchair. And he was so sick when he met with the Russian president that they were shooting him up with morphine in the limo, and he was laying down in the seat of the limo, and they said he was so drugged up when he got into the Khrushchev's palace that he could barely talk and negotiated one of the most important treaties in history. I read a book, and it told stories about how some of the most powerful events in history happened when the leaders that created the tipping points were sick. Churchill, do you know Winston Churchill? You heard of him? He had such a problem with depression that he called it his black dog. Historians say that he was mentally ill. The man did more mentally ill than most people do with the right brain. I have a problem with depression. So did Churchill. He couldn't get out of bed for a month at a time. He got so depressed. Abraham Lincoln had a nervous breakdown, then lost his wife, then lost 7 races before he became president. What is your problem? What's the problem? What excuse do you have? What's the reason why you can't step out from the crowd? What's the reason? You're too old, you're too young, you're too ugly, you're too smart, you're too fat, you're divorced, you've got a bad moral background. What is the issue? What's the real issue? What's the real problem? Listen, are you sure that those are reasons, or are they excuses? You think God's looking for perfect people? Look at the people. God, I mean, David kills Uriah, sleeps with his wife, and God goes, he's a man after my heart. I'm not saying it's all right to murder people. I'm simply saying, you know, God still liked him. What's the reason why you can't change history? What's the problem? Are you sure that you have reasons? Or maybe fear's just giving you some new excuses? I have a sense that this is the finest hour in human history. That they will write about this moment in history. They will write about the new millennium, and they will say that righteous people began to take a stand, and they turned the moral clock back, and people began to act morally, and society, which has been prophesied over and over, that civilization, that American civilization would not last more than 250 years, they say that this people turned the moral clock back, and people began to act morally again, and righteousness returned to the nation. We just got to believe that God really wants to use us. We just got to believe it. We just got to leave this room tonight and keep that loving feeling all the way till morning. And then do something you can't get out of. Do something that's irreversible. If you start running towards the lion, the giant, chances are you're not going to be able to turn around and run back the other way. Probably you're going to live or die. And either way, it's okay because you're going to die anyway. You know, one way old age will get you, the other way the giant will, and you'll get credit for one and won't for the other. I mean, you know what it'll say on your tombstone? He tried. Instead of he died. You know, that's a lot better than he... You know the Nobel Peace Prize? Do you know how that came about? Nobel, his brother died. And the newspaper got it mixed up and thought it was Nobel. So they wrote this thing about Nobel because Nobel had invented dynamite. And so they wrote this whole piece about Nobel and how he died and how he dedicated his life to destruction and how dynamite had killed so many people. And Nobel wasn't dead but alive. It was his brother who died. And he read his obituary before he died. And he decided that he didn't want his life to count for death, but for life, so he created the Nobel Peace Prize. A lot of us need to write our obituary and work backwards. I mean, it's a real bummer when you get to a funeral and they're telling stories about you and no one in the crowd knows who they're talking about. Because they're all lying about you. I've been to lots of funerals and they're telling the stories about the guy who died and I'm like, that ain't the guy I knew. The Lord asked me one time, are they going to make up stories about you, or is it going to be the truth? I'm like, I don't know. He said, well, why don't you write your obituary and work backwards? So why don't you stand right now, and why don't we just commission you? Some of you are upset because I preached so long. You know what? If this was a real first century apostolic meeting, someone would fall out of the window asleep. I've put people to sleep before, but I never have them fall out of the window yet. So at least I'm partway there. So let's just pray right now. And in the book of Acts, they prayed for courage. I don't know where. Is this all right? All right. Why don't you put your hand on your heart and just say, Lord Jesus, I pray for boldness and courage. Lord, I pray that I had an unreasonable courage. I pray I have so much courage that the people around me don't even recognize it's me. Lord, I pray that you would give me a strategy to destroy the works of the enemy, to bring the kingdom wherever I go. Lord, I pray that you'd give me a mind to see the invisible and to do the impossible. In the name of Jesus, I want to be famous in heaven, feared in hell, and respected on earth. And that's my goal from this day forward. I take all my excuses, all my reasons, and I say to you tonight that those things don't matter to me anymore. Whatever it is that you've given me, you can have it. To touch the multitudes. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Yeah. Okay. All right. We got a plan here. Here's the plan. For some of you, it's 9:30, and so for some of you, you've had a full night. For some of you, you're just ready to go for more, and you can have a choice. What we're going to do is basically we're going to release you if you want to go, and what's going to happen is that we have a team of the Bethel Supernatural School of Ministry students are going to come up here, and they're going to minister some while we sit back down. So in other words, I mean, this is like a quick stretch break, but if you need to go, totally go, guilt-free, be blessed. And if you want to stay and receive ministry or see what's going on here, then please stick around. We'll start that in like, 30 seconds, something like that, real quick. Not a long time, because otherwise it'll get crazy. So go ahead and just, if you're going to go, no problem. Otherwise, take a quick stretch break, and let's go ahead and have the team up here.
Just didn't tell me. Oh, whatever you want to do. Normally, he does it with us.
So oh, okay.
He'll probably come in the back.
Thank you.